We welcome you to Missionary Day, a very significant endeavor. Ever since this school began, we have concluded that the very best way for us to get a sense of the pulse of what God is doing in the world and through those who are His children is to set aside certain days through each of the semesters and worship and ask someone who is involved to share with us the proclamation and thus to sensitize us to whatever it is God has done, is doing, and can be counted upon to continue to do with the likes of us. So join with me now, if you will, in the reading responsively of our reading numbered 594. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and now let us pray. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, and kindle in us today the recollection of the place we started in our pilgrimage with thee, and the places where that pilgrimage has continued to take us until this very moment. And then threading through what thy servant Charles speaks, grant us to realize that for us the uttermost part begins in the forest of Way, and that all the peoples of the earth begin with the one who occupies the square foot upon which we stand. And unless and until the mission begins here, it really hasn't begun at all. Grant to us the unswerving conviction that the call has come for all of us to be Christian, and in response to that call, we all become people on mission. Inevitably and unavoidably, the mission is wrapped up in the response to the call. So help us to hear, and hearing heed, and heeding give ourselves afresh to the tasks. We thank thee for thy pervading spirit in this place, and we beseech thee to speak through every medium thou dost choose, and make thy people hear. Through Christ we ask it. Amen.
Fellowship of
In Appleby Hall there is a certain room, and on that certain room, long, long ago, in the great antiquities of this young school, somebody drew some maps. Maps of what is normally, I guess, called the land of the Bible. It was in that room, underneath those maps, that I first met Charles Allen when we were fellow students trying to decipher what in the world those maps might mean. We'd seen them in our Bibles at the back since we were children in grade school. And we had studied them to some degree in college, I'm sure, because anybody taking any religion course in college is associated with the maps of the regions. But we undertook to study them in those classes, as you undertake to study them in your classes now, in a way and with an intensity and with a depth that was due to us. Suffice it to say, Charles Allen was a superb student. As we studied there underneath those maps in those rooms in Appleby Hall, little did I know that in the economy of God and in his strange sort of geography and in his arrangements of the life and the work to which he calls his people, that I'd never really marched very far over that map to pursue my ministry, leaving here and going to Greensboro and then to Texas and then back to North Carolina. Now, that's pretty blah. That's kind of plain vanilla, to be honest with you. Nor did I know that God would dip down and get that redhead and send him really across the earth. I often wonder why he didn't do that for me and let Charles Allen go to Texas. But he didn't. And that, I suppose, is God's way of expressing his sense of humor. But anyway, here we are back again on the same campus 20 years plus later. And Charles is teaching in the room with the maps, having been out there and now back here. And you know, I get the strange feeling that he's no less and he's no more a missionary now than he was then. Because it's a continuum, a kind of part and parcel of the same process to which God calls and the people respond. And I hope we can catch something of the glimmer of that in this missionary day and the address that we're about to enjoy and to share. Dr. Charles A. Allen, Jr. was born in North Carolina in Fayetteville. He graduated from Wake Forest with a Bachelor of Arts degree, and from this school with a Bachelor of Divinity degree and the Master of Theology degree. And then he went to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where he earned in New Testament studies with a major in the Greek language his Doctor of Philosophy degree. Dr. Allen became a missionary in the sense of going other places to be a missionary in 1958, when he and his wife Jean and their family went to Guatemala after a year of language studies in San Jose, Costa Rica. At the time of their appointment, Dr. Allen had been pastor of the Center Baptist Church and previously pastor of two other Baptist churches in Fayetteville. He'd also served in the United States Air Force. After a period of time in Guatemala, they became stationed in Colombia. And until he came on furlough, that is where he has served as professor of New Testament and Greek in the International Baptist Theological Seminary in Cali, Colombia, the same school in which our teacher, Dr. Allen Neely, has been serving. I'm not sure that you know it, but Charles Allen has explored the depths of the Greek language and has come up with an excellent way of communicating the dimensions and the depths of that language. And it's rather exciting to sit with him and listen to him and share with him some of the way God has used this language of the Bible to speak to his people, both those who study in or who talk in Spanish and those who talk in English, as well as all the other languages of the earth. He's one of our own, back home now on furlough, teaching this spring semester a course in New Testament evangelism. We're delighted to have him and Jean and their families living so nearby. And we will now enjoy and share the missionary address on Matthean missiology, a model for today.
So this is kind of anticlimactical. I've already preached this message and address about 100 times. But it came to formation back in the fall after I returned to the campus and could reflect on my own missionary experience. And it came to a time when we were in a different part of the sports calendar, that of the World Series. Now we're in a very tight ACC basketball series right at the moment, and Dr. Lally and I are quite pleased that Wake Forest is at the top. But I'd like for you to shift your sports gears a little bit back into the baseball season, because I like to use a lot of the imagery for baseball, and I won't press it too far. There's something about the third out and the third strike and the fact that I'm the third one speaking this week, it's kind of scary. I don't know whether the two gentlemen that went before me struck out and it's my time, or whether they both made hits and I'm up. But nevertheless, I won't press it that far. But I would like to invite you to be a part of my own missionary pilgrimage, as I invite you to share in my own missionary involvement as we move from the home base of the sending church around the bases of the spiritual, intellectual, and professional preparation, and then into the outfields of the receiving church in the developing world. And that's where the emphasis is. Of necessity, this will involve our consideration of several facets of missionary service: preparation, philosophy, strategy, however, the motivation for missions as it relates to a biblical basis is the focal point that I'd like to emphasize this morning. In other words, what are the basic rules of the missionary game, and what position does each of us play? Now, before we step up to bat, let's take a quick glance at the field. What are the ground rules? What are there and our game plans? By and large, we're a southern team, born and bred in the Bible Belt, trained in a minor league church camp, and are now professionals who have been formed by biblical, historical, and practical disciplines in a seminary camp. We're all players in a game plan that calls for us to participate, according to our recent action in Norfolk, participate in a great overarching objective of the Foreign Mission Board's plan to preach the gospel to all the peoples of the world in the next 25 years. Now, as we come to bat, that unavoidable question presents itself: what am I doing here? If there's not a clear-cut question as to the why in your own mind of your participation, then there will surely be no courage and determination to play the game, to get a hit. Rather, we will be content to return to the stands and resume a spectator position. In our game plan, we have been instructed by the Missions Challenge Committee of our convention that, quote, the churches need a new understanding of the biblical basis of missions. This is one of the high priority requirements for Southern Baptists. Missions live from a comprehensive study of the Bible. Further, we have been coached that the Great Commission makes the overseas task the responsibility of each Christian and each church. It is to this particular point in our training that we now turn: the Great Commission and missions. Because only a clear and convincing understanding of our missionary motivation will keep us at bat and out of the stands. Now, the Great Commission, which we just read, is a great passage, and few passages in the Scriptures have suffered through more hermeneutical violations than has the Great Commission, just to mention a few. This text has been pulled out of context, resulting in multiple pretexts. The reader's concepts have been read into this passage instead of letting the passage speak to the reader. And or the minor elements of the passage have been majored on, while the major concepts have been overlooked. A combination of these errors of interpretation have oriented our Southern Baptist missionary motivation at the local church and institutional levels. If you were to ask a typical group of Southern Baptists to underline the three most important words in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and I've done this on several occasions, the majority of them would designate go, baptizing, teaching. This missionary concept, which majors on the minors, has resulted in a going into all the world that in turn has to be supported by giving of your sons to bear the message glorious and by praying to speed them on their way. To the highest levels of our Southern Baptist life, we have been guilty, perhaps unconsciously, of a missiology that equates success with sending the most missionaries possible to the greatest number of countries possible and spending the largest sum of money possible. Consequently, this emphasis may have caused us to approve of any going independent of where we're going, which is like telling the batters to go to the bat regardless of whether they get a hit. Baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost comes to mean just that. Say those magic words as you immerse them, but be sure to count them. Baptismal statistics have been augmented by institutional ministries, since teaching them, in some cases, means teaching of any kind and teaching anything. All of this stems from a "Lord, you sit here while we bring in the kingdom" attitude. Now, this has been offered to our Lord many times by Satan in the wilderness, by the multitude in the triumphant entry, by Peter and his sword in Gethsemane, all the way through Christianity, over and over again to the worldwide educational campaign of 19th century liberalism and the 20th century messianic political state of Israel. Hopefully, our Southern Baptist program, Total Missions Thrust Now, will not be motivated by biblical misconception nor empowered by self-effort. What am I saying? Luther Copeland, our own Luther Copeland, has expressed it. The Great Commission has surely been a dominant, if not the dominant, motivation to missionary witness in the modern era. But it is fraught with danger. The danger of legalism, which is dependent upon an ancient and an external command, which in turn produces legalistic Christianity. The correct interpretation of the Great Commission, which was surely Matthew's purpose, should produce a true missionary dynamism based upon personal experience of the crucified and risen one. A majoring on the majors interpretation of Matthew 28:18-20 would underline words like "all authority, make disciples, and I am with you." These words shift the center of hermeneutical gravity from anthropology to theology, from missiology to Christology. Frank Stagg has said it. Observing the Christocentric emphasis of the commission is not only a matter of sound exegesis, it is decisive for missions. It is only as soteriology is subordinated to Christology that it is truly salvation. The gospel is first of all a call to men to submit to the kingdom of God. When missions or evangelism becomes primarily a concern for man, the end result is religious egocentricity, a mere sublimation of man's basic sin problem. Man is saved only when he loses himself to Christ. The pulse of Matthew's missiology is felt when the closing words of Matthew in the Great Commission are considered in the context of the whole gospel. E.P. Blair has summarized it. Here, many of the emphases in the Great Commission are summarized and are caught up. The emphases of the whole book. First, the absoluteness and all-embracing character of Jesus' authority. All authority is in heaven and on earth. Its derivative character has been given to me. The command to evangelize all nations, make disciples of all nations. The definition of the nature of discipleship, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the observance of all that Jesus has commanded. And lastly, the assurance of Jesus' presence unto the close of the age. I am with you always to the close of the age. These threads are woven throughout the fabric of Matthew from the beginning of the document all the way to the end. And it's at the end that the threads are tied into a knot and are so evident. And it's exciting to follow these. Look at the first one, the authority thread. It begins all the way back at Matthew 1:1. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, and the two promises to those men are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That authority is enhanced by his carnation in the rest of chapter 1, his fulfillment of the scriptures in chapter 2, his baptism by John the Baptist in chapter 3, his determination of the character of the kingdom in chapter 4, his teaching as one with authority in the Sermon on the Mount, healing them of their infirmities in 8 and 9, his authority to share and reveal the Father in 10 and 11, his authority over the church in 14 to 18, over the future in 23 to 25, and over death in 26 to 28, and over everything in heaven and in earth in 28:18. The thread of absolute authority is paralleled by the matching one of the derivative authority. All authority is given unto me from the Father. Jack Kinsbury traces this thread of derivative authority. He says that Jesus is born the Son of God, for he is conceived by the Holy Ghost in chapter 1. As a son of God, he recapitulates the history of Israel in chapter 2. At his baptism, Jesus is openly declared by God in the presence of John to be his son in his temptations. As a son of God, Jesus demonstrates that he both knows and does the Father's will in chapter 4. During his ministry, as a son of God, he discloses to his disciples as mighty in word and in deed, and in fact, as the one who reveals the Father in chapter 11 and who is the very Messiah in chapter 16. Arrested, Jesus is sentenced to death for not disclaiming for himself the title Son of God in chapter 26. He is both tempted and confesses himself as the Son of God as he dies on the cross in 27, and following his entombment, however, Jesus is raised by God from the dead and is consequently exalted to all authority in heaven and earth in 28:18. He is Lord. It is this color scheme of authority that determines the total pattern of the Matthean fabric. It was this note of sovereign authority which led the populace with sure instinct, as Sir Edwin Hoskins has said. And it is precisely at this point where we as Southern Baptists must reassess our missiology. The only way we can participate in discipleship is to walk under the umbrella of Christ's Lordship. This carries with it both privilege and responsibility, as Karl Barth has reminded us. The disciples' carrying out of the charge will not at all be determined by the excellency and strength of their own will and work, nor will it be jeopardized by their deficiencies. Behind the command of 28:19 stands the commander himself, Jesus, as described in 28:18. He is the authority to those whom he sends out, and as such guarantees the implementation of the command to the disciples as well as against interference of third parties. Those who accept the command fall under the authority they are responsible to and covered by that authority. The additional thread of command cannot be appreciated apart from the authority color scheme. Bruce Molina has pointed this out. Fullness of authority is now given to Jesus, and because he is aware of it, he wields it. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, Molina goes on, some might say he goes too far, when he says the core of the command is to make disciples, not to go. The idea of sending, being sent, mission, and the like is not linguistically essential, but peripheral and unemphasized. Nevertheless, his assertion and description of Jesus' command is correct. To broaden, expand, and open the circle of true disciples so as to include men of all nations. The key to why fullness of authority should lead to disciple-making lies in the nature of discipleship. Discipleship includes making others into disciples. Without working towards this end, the disciple has no reason to expect any knowledge or experience of Jesus as wielding fullness of authority. Without working towards this end, doubts and hesitations bound up with discipleship cannot be dispelled. Matthew's baptizing and teaching are to be indexed under making disciples. The imperative, make disciples. His baptizing then becomes experiential identification with the total personality and power and person available in the personhood of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And his teaching means teaching, not anything, but teaching obedience. That led kind of obedience, not the driven obedience. Thus, those who enter this discipling discipleship are Christians who participate in Christ's kingly, priestly, and prophetic ministry. Kingly, because they live under his authority. Priestly, because they bring men under that authority. And prophetic, because they proclaim that authority. At the bottom of the fabric, the bottom thread, is the thread of Christ's presence. This is the plus that gives comfort and victory before a mind-boggling worldwide task. The assurance of his presence is crucial in Matthean missiology. This thread also goes all the way back to the front, the first of the document. In 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us, and jumps out at us in the baptism and the temptations experiences, in the teaching and the healing of 5-9, and in such miracles as the stilling of the storm and Peter's walking on the water. It is the bottom of the circle of which the authority is the top. It is under the authority of Christ that we realize our discipleship sustained by his presence. This is the circle of God's will. His authority and his presence. But you will ask, what does this authority demand today? How do you make disciples in this modern age? Where is his presence now? Yes, we have doubts, just like the 11 did in 28:17. And seeing him, they worshiped, but they doubted. The same ones that worshiped were the ones that doubted. This commission was given in the context of doubt. And it was only in the act of faith obedience that it was dispelled. Molina helps us again here. The presence of Jesus is experienced and thus known only in the process of carrying out the decree to make all nations disciples. The fact that Jesus has complete authority is borne out by his presence that is experienced in the fulfilling of his command. I am with you is not simply a promise of constant help and assistance. Rather, it is a sign of Jesus' authority and victory. Now man can perceive this authority and share in this victory by acting as disciples. As we step back and take a look at the Matthean missiology, this missiological fabric, we see not only a great commission, but we see a great commissioner. The Father has given to him, my brethren, absolute authority, under which all discipleship is to be realized. And it is his presence underneath that supports and brings the Father's kingdom on earth. And it's within that authority and presence circle that true discipleship must be realized. Wherever you are, geographically. Now, what are the implications of this? I would be remiss if I did not reflect on this Matthean missiology in the light of my missionary participation in running the bases and in serving in the outfield, in the foreign field. Whether we're coming to bat or are on the coaching staff, we first of all need to take a long, hard look at the outfields of the developing world. To begin with the outfield and to ask questions about the receiving church and the developing world is in itself somewhat revolutionary for Southern Baptists. The day of unilateral missions based on an incomplete understanding of the Great Commission has ended. The day of cooperative missionary endeavor has dawned. A moment of serious reflection will indicate how completely Southern Baptists must alter their game plan. More missionaries in more countries spending more money is a sending church concept that will have to be reviewed. We will have to ask what kind of missionaries are needed. Which countries will welcome us? When does money help? And when does it hurt? More importantly, what is happening on the overseas national scenes? Where is the national Christian church? And which way is it going? Do they need us? And in what roles? All of this is indispensable to an understanding of the lordship of Christ among national Baptists, with whom we are invited to cooperate. The authority and presence of Christ surrounds them and their discipleship, as well as us and ours. In their countries, we must now become complementers, and we are no longer determiners. If you've not felt the vibrations from the field, then put on your headset for a minute. The theology of liberation born among Latin American evangelicals during the last two decades illustrates the new situations and structures on the foreign mission field. One of its spokesmen, Orlando Costa, says in his book, The Church and Its Mission, a shattering critique from the third world, quote, "The tensions that develop in the relationships between the church in mission, the sending church, and the church arising, the receiving church, has direct bearing both on the growing consciousness of a world in search of its own identity and on the incarnational character of the Christian mission. Such issues as indigeneity and ecumenicity are only byproducts of a world that wants to be itself and yet is conscious of the danger of provincialism and rationalism. These issues are also an expression of the internal dynamic of a church that must be at once indigenous and universal." Now, Costa turns up the volume a little bit by saying the seemingly Christian values of the North Atlantic community have not only been used to serve as a theological justification for colonialism and more recently neocolonialism, but have been the basis for a paternalistic relationship with national churches, a culturally alienating religiosity, an ethic of neutrality and non-involvement, an evangelism that is either totally divorced from the gut issues of an oppressed society or that has a one-sided orientation to the beyond, or an evangelism that is reduced to social assistance, paying little attention to the real issues of the problem and refusing to penetrate into the deeper dimensions of the gospel. My brethren, there are those kinds of minds on the mission field with whom you'll have to work and with whom we must cooperate. To say the least, the changing situations in the missionary outfields preclude our talking to the third world. Our task has clearly become listening to and talking with the receiving church, and then seeking together the leadership of Christ's authority over them and us. It is at this point that our outfield coaching staff, the missionaries, must be particularly sensitive. The reticence to work shoulder to shoulder with the nationals, giving them the newfound privileges of initiative, would be to negate what Christ is seeking to accomplish through their discipleship of faith and obedience. Harry Boer calls every missionary's attention to the fact that if we transmit to others the life of the Spirit, we must not hinder them in fully expressing the freedom and joy of that life. If we are eager to see them gather knowledge in the Spirit, we should also be eager to see them express the knowledge they have gathered. If we exert ourselves to give them the Spirit of holiness and of life, we should be eager to give them the liberty through which that life comes to expression. Life means spontaneity and freedom, liberty to be oneself, independent from others. Close quote. We must not only look out at the third world, but we must look at the infield as well. As we move around the bases, do we find that our spiritual, intellectual, and professional positions reflect the Matthean type missiology and a cognizance of the outfield? If our total missions thrust now, program of the Southern Baptist Convention, recommended by our Executive Committee and the Foreign Mission Board, adopted by us at Norfolk, were submitted to the criteria of Matthew and of the third world in the outfield, several questions would present themselves. Let's listen to some of the objectives briefly. Objective number one. The great overarching objective is to preach the gospel to all the people of the world. Does the authority of Christ dictate this? Does it dictate that Southern Baptists do it all? Are we shirking our task if we do not? And are we overstepping the authority of Christ if we try to do it all? What are the other denominational sending churches to do? And what about the mission of the national churches? Objectives 2, 3, and 4. 100% increase in missionary staff in at least 125 countries with an accelerated tempo of volunteer lay involvement overseas. Do these three goals issue from a need of the sending church to sustain a missionary momentum? Or do they come as requests from the national churches in the outfield? Or have they been dictated by the authority of the living Christ? Objectives 5 through 10. greatly expanded efforts in evangelism, tenfold multiplication of overseas churches, extraordinary efforts in leadership training, vastly increased use of radio, television, and publications, accelerated attention to human needs, vigorous, appropriate, and prompt responses to world hunger and disaster. These objectives bristle with questions, but I'll only ask one. Do these objectives, and are these objectives, surrounded by the circle of Christ's authority and presence? And do the Third World Baptist think that these objectives are dictated by Christ? I ask. I don't know the answer. Now in closing, let's touch other bases close to home. The bases of intellectual and professional preparation for missionary ministries. This comes down to the coaches and the players in the infield. That is to the professors and the students at Southeastern Seminary. Again, I will limit myself to just one question. Is our motivation in missionary teaching and learning dictated by sound hermeneutical understanding of Matthew's Great Commission and by the irreversible emergence of Third World Christianity? Or to put it in terms of the ball game, are we playing the game as coached by the authority of the living Christ and in the light of the changing situations in the outfield and the infield?